If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Reading verse 5, it says, "And an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Then the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and the first two verses. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And lastly, back to 2 Timothy. It's chapter 4, verse 7. It reads, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to his word. And as we consider our topic before us, the Christian as an athlete, I think it's good just to consider these pictures that were outlined for us, these pictures that we find in Scripture. They're illustrations that are given, and they're given to the believer. And I might just start here by saying that everyone, all of us, every human being is on a pathway. And Scripture tells us that there's two pathways. There's a broad road, which leads to destruction, the end of which is death. There is a narrow road, which leads to life. And all of us find ourselves on one of those two pathways. And may I just say that in a group this size, we never know. There might be one who is still without Christ, who is lost and in sin. You find yourself still on that broad road, and you are still headed towards destruction. And I plead with you that as we have time together, that you would stop and you would consider the error of your ways, and that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him only is life. He only can bring you from that pathway of death to the pathway of life, to enjoy his presence and to be freed from the burden of your sin, and to have the hope of heaven put before you, the Father's house. And so I urge you today to turn to him. But for those of us who are believers, we find ourselves on that narrow pathway. We find ourselves on that narrow road. And Scripture gives to us these illustrations to help us on that pathway, to show us what is expected, what is to be characteristic of our life as believers. These illustrations that are discussed in Scripture, and we'll learn this as we study them closely, it's that they really are not truths of salvation, we could say, but they're proof of salvation. We are not saved by doing these things that we're going to read about today, but if we are saved, then we do them. And they are proof, they're the fruit, the expression of our salvation. And these are things that are to be evident in each believer's life. I think it's a precious privilege that we are called as believers to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given a high calling. He has left us here to be a testimony and to be a witness for him. We have this privilege to represent him in this scene in which he was once rejected. And so while we are here, and as long as he leaves us here, whether it be for a few more hours or many more years, whatever the case is, as long as he leaves us here, let us strive to be faithful to represent him. And scripture gives us these illustrations to help us to that end. Today, we're going to look at the Christian as an athlete. And I've taken these scriptures, these four that we've read, and we'll no doubt look at others, but I've compiled them under four headings to help us to gather the teaching of these things. And in the first scripture that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read of an athlete who is competing. And this is the truth, that we as believers, we are in this race and we are competing. But what is brought out in 2 Timothy 2 is that there's a way in which we are to compete. In the second scripture that we read in 1 Corinthians 9, we read about the athlete who is controlling. He is exercising self-control because in this race, there is discipline that is needed. In the scriptures that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, we read about an athlete who is continuing. And the picture is given to us of the need, the exhortation is rather the need to continue, the need for endurance. And the Lord Jesus is set before us there as the perfect example and the object of our faith. But lastly, when we come to the testimony of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, we read about the athlete who is completing, who is finishing the course, who is finishing the race. And these four things I find to be helpful to encourage us and to keep us and to help us to finish the race that has been set before us. And so may the Lord help us as we consider these things together. The first two then, they come to us by way of exhortation, you'll notice. And then the last two are more in line with encouragement. And we need both, don't we? We need to be exhorted and we need to be encouraged. When we consider then 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verses that we've read, specifically verse 5, we have to understand the context of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the truth was entrusted to the church and as the church of the living God and to be the testimony of truth in this world. The truth was given as the foundation for the church, but the church was also to uphold that same truth and to be a testimony. But between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we read that failure has come in, that many things have gone wrong, that many have departed. If you read through 2 Timothy, there many have departed from the truth, and that there's this encouragement, this exhortation, this call from Paul, the aged apostle, to Timothy, the young man, to hold fast to the truth, to not let it go, to not compromise the truth, and to keep it. And so we see the emphasis then on the word of God as we look at the epistle of 2 Timothy. But it is a call. It is a call to those who would live godly in the midst of an ungodly world. It's a call to those who would desire to be faithful in the midst of unfaithfulness. It's a call for those who would desire to hold fast when many are letting go. And that's what the call is in the book of 2 Timothy. And in chapter 2, we really see the path of the godly that's put before us. And this is where we get this list of these illustrations given to show us what our Christian life is to be characterized by as we seek to live faithful lives for the Lord in a scene of ruin, in a scene where there's much failure. And so if Timothy needed to know this, how much more do we need to know this as well? But what's interesting is, if we are called to run, it's important that we know how we are to run, because we are not to just run aimlessly, but we are to run in a specific way. And I believe that's the teaching that we get from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, that an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This is the exhortation in a list of exhortations. But I would have you note that before we get to these exhortations, we're given a precious resource. Verse 1, it begins by saying, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And as we consider our responsibility to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, much of what we say today will deal with our responsibility, but it is never in our own strength. And I hope we understand that. It's only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be faithful unto him. And the resource is given to us in verse 1, before any of the exhortations are given, that we have a present and available resource of grace, a grace that is sufficient, grace that is abundant, grace that will sustain us and carry us through, grace that is readily available to all who would draw near to the throne of grace. We can find help and we can find mercy in a time of need. And that's what's put before us as the resource. And notice in verse 1, it is attached to the man in the glory, Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who through his own grace sustains his own here in this world. And so he's our object. He's our source of strength. He's the one through whom we are able to be faithful unto him. So he's really the source and the resource that we need. And so now back to our verse in verse 5, we need to deal with a few words. Firstly, the word athlete, and it's the same word that you'll find later on in the verse, compete. And I believe Mr. Darby has he says, if anyone contend in the games, he is not crowned unless he contend lawfully. And so he uses the same word, which is helpful because it reminds us that as an athlete, what we are doing is we are contending. It's the idea to contest in a war or in a sport, to strive in this conflict. And that's the picture that's put before us. And it reminds us from the beginning of the effort and the energy that is needed for this Christian life and for this pathway of faith. But notice the nature, this nature of competing then, when we consider it in Scripture, this word is also used, the same words used in Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 4, to mean striving or to mean laboring. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's used again to mean a struggle that we have to endure. And so there might be some who think that the Christian life is easy, but anyone with Christian experience will quickly tell you that it is a struggle and that we are contending. But I think it's important that we understand what we are contending against. We are called to be faithful in a world that is characterized by unbelief. We are called to be godly in a world that is ungodly. We are called to be light in a world that is filled with darkness and death. This is what we contend against. This is the struggle. This is the striving to maintain a faithful testimony in the midst of all this that is contrary to the word of God and to the person of Christ. But notice also what is being stressed in this verse is that as we compete, we must compete according to the rules. It's not an issue of whether or not we compete, but it's a statement of how we compete. And obedience is what is being stressed. Obedience to the rules that we are, we could say, regulated or governed in a certain way so that our competition is in line with the rules. If we think back to the games, no doubt Paul would have been familiar with the games. He grew up in a Greek town. Timothy would have been familiar with the Greek games. His father was Greek. And the other verses that we read were written to those who would be familiar with these things. But an athlete, if he was running and would cross over the line or step out of bounds, he would be disqualified from the race. He wouldn't be able to receive the prize, even if he came in first, because there was a violation along the way. What Paul is telling us here is that we need to compete. We need to run this Christian race, this race of faith, according to the rules. This idea of obedience, it really helps us, or it really draws our attention to the fact that we need to be submitted to the Lord's way, to what he desires. when we think of serving the Lord, when we think of living for the Lord, we cannot live in any which way that we want to. We cannot do things according to our own mind, but we must seek his mind. We must seek his way. We must seek his will, and we must follow what he reveals to us. And so we can say that the rules would speak to us of the revealed will of the Lord as it is given to us in his word, as he has recorded it, so that we would have structure, so that we would have direction, so that we would know what his mind is for his people and for his assembly. This comes out when we think of Paul. I often think of his conversion, and as he records recounts the episode in Acts 22, he records a question. It's not recorded in the earlier account of his conversion, but he records it in Acts 22, and I think it's helpful for us. But there, when the Lord reveals who he is, Paul says, "What would you have me to do?" And this really is the question that we need to ask. This is the question of obedience. This is the question of a surrendered will. What would you have me to do? When we wake up in the morning, do we set about our own schedule? Do we set about our own agenda? Do we turn to the Lord and ask him, "What would you have me to do?" When we seek to serve the Lord, we might have a heart to serve the Lord, but we must also do it in the way in which he wants us to do it, in the means in which he wants us to do it. And so when we have the desire, do we turn that over to him and ask him, "What would you have me to do? How would you have me to do this? In what way? When? To who?" These are the questions that we need to ask, and these are questions that obedience asks. And so we need to seek to know his mind and to know not only what we are to do, but how we are to do it. And notice, lastly, in this verse, what we are brought to observe is that there's a crown, there's a prize. And this is a familiar thread in these verses that we've read, is that there is a prize at the end. There is something worth obtaining. There is something that the athlete is striving for. There is something that has caused them to enter this race and to endure this race and to complete the race. There is something that this athlete is concerned about that will keep him racing according to the rules. There's a prize in view. And the prize for Paul was this crown. And we'll discuss the crown in later scriptures. The beauty of these passages is that many of the themes overlap. But here I would just want to draw our attention to this word, that there is an object in view. There's an end. There's a prize. It's the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that he's crowned with glory and honor. It's a word that's not used to describe the crown of a king, but the crown of a victor, the crown of one who has finished the race or the competition, who has competed and has conquered. And this is the crown that's used here. It's used of the Lord Jesus, as I said in Hebrews 2, reference to him being crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And as he was going to suffer death, I think it's instructive for us to consider his attitude. Hours before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And this is the attitude of one who does not compete according to his own set of rules, according to his own will, but submits his will, in the case of the Lord Jesus, to the Father. In our case, as we seek to live for him, we submit our will to the Lord himself. He is our Lord. He is our master. And we have him as an example of one who was obedient, even to the point of death. And so as believers competing, we must exercise obedience. When we come to our second portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it reads in verse 25 that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And so here we have emphasized for us a matter of discipline and the need for discipline in our Christian life. And this is so important. This is something that is often overlooked, we could say, something that we're easy to excuse when we, in our own personal life, have areas that are uncontrolled, we could say, or that we're too indulgent in. But we need to take a good, honest look at our hearts and our lives and consider this matter of self-control. Notice in verse 24 and 25, we get two main things that are brought out. Number one, we see determination. And number two, we see this matter of discipline. It says, "Do you not know that those in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And here's the determination, run so that you might obtain it." And that's the point. That's the purpose. In this context of 1 Corinthians, Paul's really talking about serving. He's talking about what he has set aside and what he has become in order to reach lost for Christ. And he is encouraging the Corinthians to run so that they might obtain the prize, so that they too might lay hold of what is before them. And it's interesting that when it comes to this matter of determination in a human race, in an athletic competition, one, it says, receives the prize. And that's a simple word for take. But in our race that we're encouraged to run, he says, so run that you may obtain it. That's a compound word that means to take it eagerly, to take it with energy, to take it with ambition, to be earnest about the fact that you are obtaining that prize. And so the Apostle Paul, he goes beyond the analogy of the human race, and he adds a sense of energy and ambition to what we are to use as and to what is to be characteristic of our Christian race, of our Christian life. But notice the word for race at the beginning of verse 24. And I believe Mr. Darby's helpful because he uses the phrase race course. This is the word that would refer to the stadium, where the race is won, or where the race is ran. And it's a, we could say it's a public view, it's a public stadium. But before that race can be ran, there needs to be this private matter of discipline that takes place. And so I would just encourage us, as we look at verse 25, to look into our own hearts, into our own lives, and to consider this matter of discipline. The determination from verse 24 is encouraged by the gain of the prize. But you'll notice in verse 25, the discipline of verse 25 is encouraged by the glory of the prize. The prize that we gain as believers is not perishable. It's not temporal. It's imperishable. It's eternal. There's a glory that awaits that is far beyond anything that this world can offer. And that glory should so attract our hearts. Our future should so attract our hearts that we are willing to set aside anything that we need to in this life, to regulate and to discipline ourselves, to control ourselves in any way that is required of us in order that we might obtain that prize and enjoy what awaits us. And that's what Paul is putting before us, the glory of the prize. It's not a perishable wreath, but it's imperishable. And so having put before us these two things, the determination and the discipline, he brings up his own self as an example. It's such a beautiful thing to see because he's writing to the Corinthians. And if he wanted to, he could point the finger at the Corinthians and expose all of the points in their Christian race where they were failing, where they were running in an unworthy way, where they were off course and going the wrong direction. But he doesn't do this. In grace, he uses himself as the example. And this is also true for our own selves. We need to look at our own race before we point the finger at the race of others. Here he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This matter of self-control, of self-discipline is so important. I'll read one verse to you from the book of Proverbs that helps us to see the importance. Proverbs chapter 25. In Proverbs 25 and verse 28, he says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This is the importance of self-control. Self-control is a believer's wall of self-defense against the sinful desires that wage war against my soul. That's what self-control is. It's a wall of defense. And if I don't have self-control in my life, I'm like a city with a wall broken down, and the enemy can send whatever he wants to attract me and to distract me off the course that I am to run. Self-control is paramount for the believer's race. And that's why we get this example and this exhortation in 1 Corinthians 9. And the example then is Paul himself. I don't run aimlessly. I'm not wasting my energy. Imagine if there was a race, many runners lined up, and when the starter gave the signal, they all ran in different directions. There's no order. There's no clear understanding of who won and what the prize is. Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. I'm not wasting my energy. You can run very hard, but if you're not running in the right direction, it's just a waste of your time and energy. And Paul says, I'm not wasting my energy. I'm not boxing as one who beats the air. That's a term that can either mean as one who shadow boxes, meaning that he's going through the motions without ever engaging a real opponent, or it can be used to mean one who swings at his opponent and he misses, and all he hits is the air. Either way, it's a waste of energy. And Paul says, I'm not in that way. I'm not living the Christian life wastefully. I'm using every ounce of energy for the glory of Christ because I have self-control, because I have learned to, we could say, master this vessel. And that's what Paul brings out in verse 27. He says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. This is a personal exercise of every believer. But notice two things. Number one is the exercise of self-control. It's in the present tense. When he says in verse 27, I discipline my body, and also in verse 25, where every athlete exercises self-control, it's a present tense verb. It means that it's something that we need to do every day and every moment of the day. Why? Because the sinful desires, the temptations, the things that the devil wants to throw at us are always there, constantly. And so self-control needs to be a present reality in the life of every believer. That's the exercise of self-control. But notice the extent of self-control. He says, in all things, back in verse 25. And Paul didn't leave anything out. When he disciplined his body, it wasn't just one area of his life that he exercised self-control in. It wasn't only when he was in public. It wasn't only on certain days of the week, or it wasn't only in regard to certain things. But an athlete exercises self-control in all things. And this is the extent of self-control. And so we need to apply this to ourselves in terms of our bodily desires of food and leisure and pleasure. Are we exercising self-control? Are we maintaining these boundaries, this wall of defense against any attacks of the enemy? Are we showing this matter of self-discipline? I might just say, as an aside for your own personal study, you'll notice in Scripture, there's four things that we need as believers in regards to self. We need self-control, that's here. We also need self-denial. We also need self-judgment. And we also need self, what we call emptiness. These are all specific things that Scripture teaches us that we need. And so I would just give that to you for your own study. You can dig those things out. Here, as we consider this matter of self-control, to the body, yes, but also to our thoughts. Are we controlling what we think? To our emotions? Are we controlling our temperament? Are we controlling how we feel? Do we have a grip on these things? That's the question when it comes to self-control. It's very important because all of these things, they have an effect on our character. And if they have an effect on our character, they have an effect on the testimony that we bear for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so self-control is important. In verse 27, where he says, I discipline my body, and I keep it under control. I was struck with this term, my body. Paul uses it four times, referencing his body. But if you look at your body, if I look at my body, we're reminded that this is the vessel that we've been given for this life to represent Christ as long as he leaves us here. This is the tabernacle we've been given to bear testimony for him. And when you look at your hands, we've been given these hands to do the work that Christ has called us to do. We've been given these eyes to look upon others, to see the needs of others and not to look at our own self, to look unto Christ and to follow him. We've been given these ears to hear his word, our mouth to speak his word, our feet to go where he would have us to go. This is the vessel that we've been given to live for him in this life. And the question is, are we surrendered to him? Are we emptied of ourselves? Are we controlled? Are we disciplined in such a way that he has full control and use of this vessel? Are we a vessel that is fit for the master's use? Here, when Paul says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, it's a very strong expression. This phrase, in the literal Greek, it means I pummel my body and I make it my slave. I pummel my body and I make it my slave. I've brought this body into control, into slavery. What's interesting is Paul tells us in the book of Romans that before Christ, that we were slaves to sin, and that sin enticed the flesh to do whatever it wanted to. We had no control. But now, because Christ has saved us, he's not only saved our spirits, but he's also redeemed our bodies. And he has called us to control this vessel. And I just want to not only give us this need for self-control, but also point you to Galatians 5. We don't have time to look at it, but you'll note in Galatians 5 that the power for self-control is not my own initiative. It's not my own strength. It's not my own power. Self-control is something that the Holy Spirit produces in me as a fruit, as a feature of the life of Christ. Self-control comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. If we try to do it in our own strength, we leave ourselves in a Romans chapter 7 predicament. But when we submit to the power of the Spirit, then we find this freedom, which is self-control, this ability to control these desires and to control my vessel. This is so important. At the end there, he says, at the end of verse 27, he gives us a thing to consider. He says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In a general way, we could say that simply having activity without reality leads to this matter of being disqualified. That word disqualified, it means to be rejected. It means to be unfit. The book of Titus, there's a helpful verse in Titus chapter 1, because the same word is used. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. It's the same word that's used there, and it's the same principle in general, that the activity, the external activity, without the internal reality, it makes one unfit. The profession of Christ without the possession of his Holy Spirit makes one unfit. But in a specific way, Paul is talking in these chapters, chapter 9, 10, about serving the Lord. And Paul says at the end of this verse, if I simply preach, but I don't live it, then I'm unfit. And that my service is disqualified. It's cast aside because there was no reality in my life. You see, Paul lived it first before he taught it. He practiced it before he preached it. And that's the point at the end of this verse, is that we need to apply these things to ourselves personally first before we teach them to others. And Paul gives us that illustration here at the end of these verses. And then if you go through chapter 10, specifically the first 10, 11 verses, you read of another illustration that's given to us, the illustration of the people of Israel, who lacked self-control. And they suffered because they lacked self-control. You know, there's seven, we know this, that there's seven occurrences in the wilderness where death came into the camp. Five of them are recorded here at the beginning of chapter 10. And all of them have to do with matters of lack of self-control over the body. They complained, they had a craving, they became impatient. Their desires of their body led them away into sexual immorality. All of these things were a lack of self-control, and it brought the discipline of God upon them there in the wilderness. And these things are written. Notice verse 11 of chapter 10 says, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. So let's take heed to these examples, and let's strive to discipline our body, even as Paul could say, I have disciplined my body and I keep it under control. When we look at the third portion of scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, we said that we see here, we consider the Christian as an athlete who is continuing. And this is where we shift gears a little bit from the exhortations to the encouragement. And it's so beautiful to see how we are not only called to run a race, but scripture gives to us through the Spirit, the mind of the Lord would give to us all the encouragement that we need to live for him faithfully here below. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at these first two verses. The context is in light of the witnesses of chapter 11, and we're familiar with that. We won't spend much time, but it says in the beginning of verse 1, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. They don't witness our running the race. They witness to the faithfulness of God. They witness to the fact that the life of faith can be ran. It can be lived. They witness to the fact that one who believes that God is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 11. They witness to the fact that there's an object for faith, that there's a pathway for faith, and that there's a struggle that faith endures. That's the witness of those in Hebrews chapter 11. But in these verses that we've read, we really have one, we could say, imperative, even though it's not in the imperative form. But we could say there's one exhortation, one instruction with two conditions. The one instruction that we're given in these verses is to run with endurance the race set before us. But there's two conditions on either side of that instruction. The first condition is to lay aside, or laying aside. The second condition is looking to Jesus. And we need these two things. The first is a negative, the second is a positive. And I'll deal with them in the order that they come to us. Laying aside the weights and sins, the weight and sin, which clings so closely. Weights are things that slow us down. Weights are things that hinder progress. Sin is something that will set us off course. Sin is something that will push us right out of the pathway altogether. These two things are set before us. They're distinct. Weights in themselves are not necessarily bad, but they hinder our speed, our freedom, our progress in the pathway of faith. But they're also related in the fact that the slower we run, if you want to think of this, the more easily it is to trip up and to fall into sin. And there's a phrase at the end of this sentence that says, sin which clings so closely, meaning that it's right on our heels. It's right there. And if we give it an opportunity, it'll present itself. But if we lay aside the weight so that we can run unhindered, so that we can run freely, and we don't allow opportunity in our life for sin to present itself, it will be, we will enjoy much more freedom as we run. And so I hope we see not only the distinction between these two, but also the relation between these two things. The weight and sin, which cling so closely. The weights for you, what hinders you might be different from what hinders me. The sin, as it's mentioned here with the definite article, no doubt in the context of Hebrews speaks to the sin of unbelief, lacking faith. But there's many other things that fall underneath that umbrella of lacking faith and failing to believe God. And there's many other sins that will trip us up along the way. But here we need to lay these things aside. And notice, it says every weight. There's nothing that is to be excluded. If it slows you down in your Christian walk, then you are to lay it aside. There's no other way to do it. We need to take an honest look at these things and consider, what is it that is hindering me from pursuing Christ to the best of my ability? What is it in my life that limits me? And then we need to take action and to lay these things aside. But then notice the exhortation that we're given in the middle. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run. It's a very strong encouragement. It's almost an imperative. It would be an imperative if it was in the second person, but it's the collective. It's we, all of us together, let us press on to run. Let us run. Let us get up and let us move forward. Let us pursue Christ. And that's the imperative that's given to us. And he says, with endurance. Endurance implies that there's a hardship. It's not let us run when the race is easy. Let us run when we feel good. Let us run when the sun is shining and when we have the energy to. But we need to run with endurance. There will be days that are difficult. There will be seasons of life that are strenuous, that really we feel the weight of the race. We feel the exhaustion starting to build up. We feel the fatigue. We don't feel like we can continue on, but the exhortation for us is to run with endurance. That means steadfastness, never letting go, keeping on. As an athlete would, think of a long distance runner, specifically one who might run cross country over hills and down valleys and rough terrain and smooth terrain, one step after the other. You don't know what lies ahead, but all you can do is to continue on. And that's the thought with steadfastness, with endurance, one stride after another. And he says, let us run with endurance the race. That word race is different than the race that we had in 1 Corinthians 9, where it was the word for stadium. Here it's the word for agony. It's the word that would mean and that would teach us that this race is an agonizing experience. And it really takes a lot for an athlete to put their body through a high level competition. I mean, the spiritual life is no different, if not more. It's the word is agony. And he says, let us run that race that is set before us. Notice it's a specific race. It's not your race and my race, and we're not called to run different races. We're called to run the race. And this comes out later on, because the race of faith, the Christian race, is the race that Christ has made it to be. The pathway that we are to walk in this world is the path that Christ has walked. We are to follow him. Therefore, it is the race. It's a defined course of faith in this world that we are to follow Christ and we are to be faithful to the pathway that he has put before us. And so we all, as believers, are on this race, the race. And it's set before us. In Hebrews, I'll just give this to you. In Hebrews, there's two things that are set before the believers. In chapter 6, you have a hope that is set before us. And here, you have a race that is set before us. And the order, I believe, is important. Because before the exhortation is given to run the race set before us, the hope of heaven, of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and of our secured position with him in heaven, where Christ has gone before us, the anchor of our souls, that hope is given to us in Hebrews chapter 6, which then gives us what is needed to run the race that is set before us here. But then we have the second condition. We have the condition of looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This word for looking, it's not a general word for looking. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And it's a compound word that means we look to an object to the abstraction of all other objects, that we're so occupied with this one object that we lose sight of everything else. And that's the idea of looking. Some translations say looking unto, some translations say looking off unto. But the idea is that we look to Jesus, and by being so intently fixed upon him, we lose sight of everything else around us. And that's the exhortation. Look to Jesus. It says he is the founder the leader. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about him as the forerunner who's gone before us. And here we are the afterrunners coming behind him. He's the leader of faith. He's the perfecter of faith. He's the perfect example. Notice the witnesses of Hebrews 11 were not made perfect, and they could never be the perfect example for us. But the Lord Jesus is the one who perfects faith. He has finished the course. He has perfected the course of faith that we are to run. And so we look to him. And it gives to us his own pathway then. We see his pathway. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we have him set before us with joy as his object. We could say that love, that glory was his motive to go to the cross, but joy was the strength that caused him to endure the cross, to despise the shame. Psalm 16, read it later on in your own time. It depicts to us the pathway of faith, the pathway of life. It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And at the end of that psalm, it reminds us that in thy presence, in Jehovah's presence, is the fullness of joy. And that was what was before the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't only that he would be in the Father's presence, but that having entered the Father's presence, he would have had accomplished the work of redemption, allowing his own, us, the redeemed, to later join him in the Father's house. He has secured a bride for himself and is bringing that bride to glory. This is all part of the joy that was set before him. And so he had an object in view, and it caused him, it allowed him to endure the cross. That word for cross is the crucifixion. And it doesn't speak to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It speaks to the sufferings that he endured. We can never follow him in terms of the work that he accomplished on the cross, but we can follow him as far as he's given us an example to suffer. First Peter brings this out. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And Paul could even give us the phrase in Philippians, that I might share in his sufferings. Christ is our example for suffering, and he's given to us this by enduring the cross. He's despised the shame. He's looked down. Literally, it means to look down upon the shame, and man ridiculed him. Man gave him every despiteful thing that they could out of the evil of their hearts, and the Lord Jesus looked down upon it because the joy that was set before him was far greater than the shame that man could deal him there on the cross. Romans would remind us that the eternal weight of glory is far greater. It doesn't even compare to the sufferings that we pass through in this life. And that was the mind of the Lord Jesus, and he is our perfect example. And then notice that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here in this, where it's used here, it's in view of his moral perfections as the man who has faithfully completed that pathway here, the pathway of life, the pathway of faith. In all of his perfections, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we have him before us as our example, as our pattern, as our object. We look to him. It's been said that the first look to Jesus brings life, and every look after that gives power for living. And we need to have our eyes fixed upon him. There is a hymn in our hymn book that says, I'll just read the one verse. It says, oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. The writer of that hymn passed away when he was 27 years old. He was a young man, but he had gained the truth of these verses, to look intently upon the Lord Jesus and to lose sight of those things that are around us. And we need this sense of endurance as we run the Christian race. Briefly, we can look at the last verse that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and just the middle phrase. There's three things here. There's the fight, there's the finish, and there's the faith. But just the middle phrase, I have finished the race. Here we get a third word for race. We've had stadium, we've had agony, but here the word is the word for course. It means the complete view from start to finish. And Paul, at the end of his life, he could take inventory, he could take stock. And in verse 6, he looks at the present conditions I'm being poured out. I'm ready. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. In verse 7, he looks back to the course of his life and what he has done. In verse 8, he looks forward. And this really is these moments of reflection at the end of Paul's life. But he says, I have finished the course, the course of life. It's used, well, Paul used it before. And I'll just read the verse for you in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And here at the end of his life, he can look back, and because of the grace of God, he can declare, I have finished the course. I've done it. I've expended myself. I've spent my energy. I've done what the Lord gave me to do. I've finished that work. It's the same root word as what the Lord Jesus declares from the cross when he says, it is finished. The Lord Jesus finished that course as far as the work of redemption is concerned. And here the Apostle Paul says he finished his course as far as serving the Lord is concerned. And then he says in verse 8, I'll just draw our attention to this in closing, what remains? That's what that word henceforth, it means what remains is this. When our course on earth is done, what remains? What is the future for the faithful? It's here. It's there is laid up for me a crown, or the crown of righteousness. That's the reward for faithfulness, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, he's the one who will look at our works, what we've done for him, and weigh them out, whether they be good, whether they be evil, whether they burn up, or whether they endure. He is the righteous judge before whom we all will stand. And Paul could say at the end of his life, the righteous judge has a crown of righteousness for me because I have finished the course in faithfulness unto him. And he says in the middle of verse 8 that he will reward to me on that day, and not only to me also, but to all who have loved his appearing. And I would just close with this thought that it wasn't something that was particular to Paul. But he brings his own experience out as a means of encouraging Timothy, who was the next generation, a younger one, who needed encouragement to continue on and to do what the Lord had given him to do and to finish the course that was before him. And so Paul says, by the grace of God, I've finished the course that was given to me. But then he includes Timothy, and he includes all of us in this phrase at the end of verse 8. That says that this crown of righteousness, this reward for faithfulness is not only given to me, but to all who love his appearing. We know that the appearing of the Lord Jesus speaks to that day when he will come in the glory of the Father with all his saints. Titus brings it to us with the phrase, the glorious appearing. And it's a day yet to come. And it's going to be a magnificent, glorious day. We think of ourselves today, we live in the day of the rejection of Christ. We live in the scene of his rejection. We live on the earth that is responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. This is the scene of his rejection. But there is coming a day when that scene of rejection will be exchanged for a scene of glory. That day of his appearing, when he will descend in the glory of the Father with his saints, and he will have that rightful place. And every knee will bow before him. He will reign in righteousness. Every tongue will confess him as Lord. That is the day when Christ is glorified. And what encourages our faithfulness now is to see him in that coming day. And all those who love his appearing, they will be encouraged to be faithful to him. Because what could compare? What could compare to Christ having his rightful place? Is not that glory worth me giving up everything for his sake? Is it not worth me striving and agonizing painstakingly to run this Christian faith? Is it not worth me disciplining my body, whatever it might involve, in order that Christ might be glorified not only in that day, but in my life here on earth? It says this word love at the end there, verse 8, those who have loved his appearing. It's a unique word for love, but it means that it's a love that is drawn out of one's heart because of the preciousness of the object. And when Christ becomes precious to my heart, when the day of his glory becomes precious to my heart, then it will encourage, it will give me all the energy, all the strength, all the endurance that I need to live for him here below on this pathway of faith. And so as we conclude, we've looked at the athlete competing in obedience. We've seen the athlete controlling his body in discipline. We've seen the athlete continuing in endurance. And we close with this thought of the athlete completing the course, finishing the race. And may the Lord give us all the grace and the strength, the commitment to finish the course that is set before us as we look unto Christ. There's a familiar poem. We'll just give this to you in closing. It says, run the race, run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize.